Brian Chappelle, in his book entitled Praying Backwards, recalled a somewhat popular story from Christian history regarding Charles Spurgeon. This story has, from what I've gathered, a couple of renditions of it. Maybe this event happened in a similar manner on separate occasions, but the way that Brian Chappelle recalls the story is that one day Charles Spurgeon had been asked by some people who had come to his church in the middle of winter how there were so many people coming to church in the middle of a bitter winter. He then invited the questioner to come into the basement and to see the church's furnace. Brian Chappelle goes on to note, quote, "The surprise in the basement was no state-of-the-art boiler, but rather hundreds of Christians praying for the worship service." Now, the way I've heard that story told in other occasions is that there were five college students who were visiting the church, and this was during the summertime, and they were invited downstairs to see what was going on, and there were, I believe from that account, 700 people who were praying. And the idea being is that Charles Spurgeon and accompanying leaders in the church wanted to point out that the great work of God that was happening in the church was in large part due to the prayers of God's people. To the prayers of the saints. Charles Spurgeon was a man who knew of the glorious privilege and the life-changing power that was set before Christians who approached the throne of grace. On one occasion, at the request of friends, Spurgeon was asked to make a special public prayer for the conversion of a relative in Australia. As one writer went on to put it, on the very day and at the very hour when Spurgeon offered this most fervent prayer, this relative was at work on a building in Melbourne. He stopped while carrying a beam from one part of the building to another, and he said he was unable to go further. So quickly and so deeply was he impressed with a sense of his responsibility to God and of his own sinfulness. Tears came to his eyes, his hands trembled, and he felt that he was forsaken of God because he had led such an unrighteous life. As the account goes on, the man fell to his knees and he asked God for forgiveness. And he later wrote back to his relatives in London, or wrote to his relatives in London, to tell them how he had been led to seek Christ that day. Incredible event. Now, some people stop praying because God doesn't answer all prayers like that. Not realizing that when you don't pray, you miss the opportunity to see God answer any or some prayers like that. But suffice it to say that the advancement of the gospel and the conversion of sinners to Christ is in large part connected to the sovereignly appointed prayers of God's people for such. It's like John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you've prayed. It's true. There's a limited amount that you can do for someone else physically. You, if you wanted to meet and spend time with and counsel with 20 people, if you're going to spend any decent amount of time with them, that's going to take some time. But it doesn't take too long for you to go on your knees by your bed or pray with hands outstretched in your living room and pray for 20 people. You could do that in the drop of a hat. You could do that in an instant. There's much that you and I could do to help other people while our physical capacity is limited by time, energy, and ability. Think about that. When you wake up in the morning, you get ready for work. It takes less time for you, perhaps just to spend 10 minutes in prayer, praying for 10 people, than it does for you to get ready for work. You may not be able to answer a specific physical need that a person has, but you can pray to the God who can, using another instrument of choice. There's such amazing access for so many amazing answers to prayer when we go to the throne of grace. Think of what can be accomplished through prayer. You can pray for the saved, and your prayers can be the sovereignly appointed means through which God furthers the work of sanctification in a saint. It's biblical. Epaphras, Colossians 4:12. He wrestled in prayer for the saints of Colossae that they might stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Think about that. God, who promised to do a good work in the people that he's elected before the foundation of the world, has committed to do it. And part of the way he does it in time is through the prayers of his people. And you could partake in that. You can be a means through which God provides a need. You can pray for somebody's need and God may, in that moment, that day, the next day, whatever, provide the provision that you prayed for. George Mueller, for instance, when providing for orphans, could not bring water from a rock, but he could go to the God who could move the hearts of people to meet the needs that he was praying for. Your prayers might be the sovereignly appointed means through which God brings healing to someone who is sick. Your prayer might be the instrument of the Creator of the universe's choice to be a means through which he brings somebody out of darkness into light. Having already decided that before the foundation of the world, as it were, nonetheless executing it in time in association with the prayers of his people. It's amazing. You're going to see in our text that you and I are called to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people to the end that the gospel might go forward and that men and women might be saved from their sin and reconciled to God. What an incredible, exciting, inspiring mandate that you and I have before us. But first, we want to make sure that there isn't a misconception that may be looming in some of our minds. If you read through the Apostle Paul's epistles, you'll quickly notice that he had a blessed preoccupation with praying for the churches. For example, he told the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, that he prayed night and day for them, that God would supply what was lacking concerning their faith. Night and day. He told Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He told Timothy that night and day I remember you in prayer. And then when you go through the rest of the epistles, you see that he's praying for all the saints in all these different places, whether it's in Corinth or Rome or Ephesus and so on. And in some cases, you see the specific prayers that he's praying for these people. So you know he had a blessed preoccupation with praying for the people of God so that they might be sanctified, so that they might reflect the image of Christ and so on. But don't let that lead you to the conclusion that Paul did not pray for the lost as well. He did. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he told the church of Rome concerning unbelieving Israelites, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," who? His unbelieving Israelite kinsmen. "My desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Is for their salvation. In fact, the Apostle Paul, whose salvation was appointed before the foundation of the world, appears to have also been executed in time, at least in part, in conjunction with the prayers of a certain martyr, a martyr by the name of Stephen. Interestingly, if you look in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we're told that those who stoned Stephen laid their coats at the feet of a man by the name of Saul, a.k.a. soon to be known as the Apostle Paul. So that's in Acts 7:58. So he was like the coat watcher for the stoners. Then when you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, remember originally when the Bible was written, it was not written with chapter and verse divides. So then you got in chapter 8, verse 1, we are also told about Saul that he was giving approval of Stephen's death. So Acts 7:58, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and just about right in the middle, towards the latter half of the middle of those two verses, as Stephen is martyred, before he dies, he prays this prayer. First he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," Acts 7:59. And then he prayed this, last words before he died, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, the only way for the Lord not to hold the sin of the stoners against them is if by the grace of God the stoners came to the chief cornerstone. And if they came to the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, in true repentance and faith, then their sin would not be held against them. Interestingly, at least, God seems to have answered that prayer by saving Saul of Tarsus so that he would be more widely known as the Apostle Paul. Incredible. So Paul, who had been a lost man that was prayed for, and who was an apostle that prayed for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh, he instructs Timothy in the passage before us to ensure that the church of Ephesus, and by and large the church, would be praying all kinds of prayer for all kinds of men to the end that the gospel would go forth and that men and women would be saved out of darkness into light. This is incredible. As we make our way into the text that's before us, you're going to see we essentially come to a new section of Paul's epistle to Timothy. That's not to say that what is before us is disconnected to what preceded it. It's not. You're going to see that evidently clear from the text. The occasion for this letter from Paul to Timothy was clearly provoked by the trouble that was being caused by false teachers. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And Timothy needed to confront them to ensure that they stopped doing what they were doing. But Timothy's mission did not end with just confronting the negative, as it were. He had to make sure that the church implemented the positive instructions of God's word. So what follows essentially are directives and correctives for a church that was in many ways out of order. The verses before us begin to set forth what Gordon Fee calls a series of specific instructions. And all these instructions are to the end that Paul described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. There he said this: "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." It's a central verse of Paul's epistle to Timothy. You and I don't have the freedom to decide what church should look like. We're not going to have a meeting after church and say, "You know what, I know this thing's been going on for about 2,000 years. Let us figure out what's going to be best. What works best in Staten Island in 2018 for us to reach the lost? What should we do? What do we need to do in here? Maybe we should do some stand-up during church. Maybe we could do that. Maybe we could do some free giveaways and throw out t-shirts during church. Maybe we could do that." We don't have the freedom to do that. God has designed how the local church should function. He's given prerogatives and a prescription for what we are to do in corporate worship. Worship and what the church is to be about. So what we're about to dive into is a series of specific instructions for Timothy to implement in Ephesus, and by extension, they are instructions that are to be implemented in all churches to make sure that the church is functioning according to God's order. Remember, when Timothy had a set in order, what was out of order, it didn't end with just correcting false teachers. That's fundamental. That's how important doctrine is. Paul essentially starts there in chapter 1, reminding them over and over again, these people are teaching wrong doctrine. They are giving heed to endless myths and genealogies. They are misusing the law. They're not furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. They're doing all of these things. Doctrine is so important, Timothy. You have to confront them, and you have to make sure that sound doctrine is being taught. Then he moves on, and he has specific instructions that function as both directives and, as you're going to see, correctives for things that were happening in the church in Ephesus. Most immediately, in the passage before us, not just the verses we're going to study this morning, which would be verse 1 and the second half of verse 2, but in the passage, the pericope as a whole, so to speak, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2, there appears to be a kind of exclusivism that crept into the church of Ephesus. Now, this exclusivism might have been, you could even say likely was, in some measure connected with a Jewish exclusivism. I say that because we know, according to chapter 1, verse 4, that the false teachers were giving heed to myths, and we saw that in light of Titus, the epistle to Titus, they were likely Jewish myths, and they were giving heed to endless genealogies, which were likely derived from the Old Testament. We saw that these false teachers were desiring to be teachers of the law, even though they didn't understand how to use the law. And as you look in this pericope, you're going to see that Paul's going to make emphasis over and over again, not just about the nature of prayer, but about the broad scope of the gospel. Paul's going to close out this pericope right before verse 8 by speaking about his call of being an apostle to the Gentiles. So it appears that there was this kind of Jewish exclusivism where people were, suffice it to say, or to say, they weren't excited about the gospel going out to the Gentiles. There also might have been a kind of exclusivism that was developed in light of this superior knowledge that some espoused that they had. Because remember, they were involved in vain discussions, as we've seen, talking about myths and endless genealogies. So maybe it was kind of an elitist exclusivism. But I think the text clearly points to some sort of Jewish exclusivism. So it's going to function, this passage, this pericope, is going to function as not only a directive, but a corrective to that. And you'll notice when we get to verse 8 as well, that the prayers that were being prayed were likely being offered, instead of with holy hands, with hands that were, as one commentator said, soiled by anger and argument. So I want you to note this. So as we get into the text, it's not just instructives, pieces of instruction. implicit in the instruction is some measure of correction for what was happening that was wrong. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wanted Timothy to help set the prayer life of the church of Ephesus in order, so that the church would pray for all kinds of men, because you could say God's will is to save all kinds of men, people from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. And he wants people to pray, not with soiled hands, but with holy hands. Our journey into this portion of instruction begins in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." So after Paul charged Timothy afresh concerning the spiritual warfare that was before him, remember chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he begins to set forth how Christians ought to conduct themselves in the local church, which is the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. First on the list, the matter of prayer, namely prayers on behalf of all men. The text begins with Paul saying, "First of all, then, I urge that." Now the literal word order in the Greek is, "I urge, therefore, first of all." But we'll break it down as it's set forth for us in English. The words that open our English text are, "first of all," "first of all," "proton," "ponton." This shows us, A, the transitional nature of the passage before us. After Paul's opening charge to Timothy regarding the need for stopping false teachers, which we've already noted, spoke about the importance of sound doctrine and the danger of erroneous doctrine that diverts or detracts from true doctrine, he now begins these series of directives and correctives for Timothy to implement in the church at Ephesus. And B, in one way or another, it shows the priority of proper prayer in a local church. Now it's interesting because that language, "first of all," as it's read in the Greek, "proton ponton," it could speak of first in order, like first of all, the first in a series of things. Or it could speak of first by way of primary importance. Now clearly, this is first in a sequence of directives that are coming. So that's clearly there. But there is a sense, I do think, where the text would say, no, this is first of all, this is a matter of central importance. Not just because it was a matter of prayer, but as I've already alluded to, because I want you to see the context of this, verses 1 through 8 speak to this wrong, exclusivist view that lacked to see the broad reach of the gospel. So this was of central importance, not just for the practice of prayer in the local church. For the practice of prayer in the local church, but it was of primary importance because the proper praying that the church was supposed to do was supposed to reflect a proper view of the broad reach of the gospel. That's why it was, I would argue, not only first in order, but first in significance, because it was so connected to the vitality of the church, yes, but also the proper understanding of the gospel and its reach. Next, the word "then" in our English translation is the Greek word "un." Now, I just call attention to that just to remind us that this is connected to what came before. Because some people would say, what follows just kind of seems like a manual of church instruction that's disconnected to what preceded it. Not according to this verse. First of all, then. And that word "un" in the Greek could mean "then" or "therefore." It's clearly showing you. No, no. In light of everything that I've said before, in light of your mission, Timothy, in light of you warring the good warfare, in light of the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am chief, in light of all of those things, in light of avoiding shipwreck, now I move on to giving you these instructions. The Greek word "un," "then," in our English translation shows us that this is directly connected to what preceded it. When you move on, and you see Paul's charge to Timothy, there's the word that opens up the sentence in the Greek. "I urge." It's a conjugated form of parakaleo. Flashback to our message on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, where we spoke about that word. When Paul said that he had left Timothy in Ephesus, but he urged him to remain in Ephesus as he was going to Macedonia. That word "urged," parakaleo, parakalo as it's used here. It's used 109 times in the New Testament. And according to Strong's Concordance, as we noted in the message on chapter 1, verse 3, it can mean to summon, to entreat, to admonish, or to even comfort. Interesting word. The word kaleo means to call. Para means alongside. So it's a calling alongside. Interestingly, Paul did not use the word command here. But nonetheless, the nature of the command was implicit. I like the way the commentator George Knight put it when he said that Paul's choice of wording reflected, quote, a personal and collegial tone that is nevertheless to be understood as bearing full authority and so to be carried out. So Paul was using collegial language. He's using this soft kind of language that sometimes can have a stronger sense to it. But make no mistake, he was exercising his authority that the Lord gave him for the building up of the church at Ephesus. You can look at 2 Corinthians 13:10 when he speaks about that kind of authority for the building up of local churches, and he's exercising it here. The church would know that Timothy had the responsibility to make sure that these things were carried out. And we have the responsibility to make sure these things are carried out as well. That brings us to the imperative. The imperative in this section reads like this. Paul urged Timothy basically to oversee and make sure that this was happening. That entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And Paul used four different kinds of words, some of which have some measure of clear overlap with one another, to describe the nature of the prayers that ought to be lifted up for all kinds of men. The idea isn't that this box has to be checked off every time you pray for a certain individual. That is, though, when you pray for a certain individual, you have to find out if you're actually praying an entreaty for them, are you praying a petition for them, are you praying a prayer for them, and you got to make sure you cap it off with a thanksgiving for them. That's not what's going on here. This is a way of him showing kind of the overall nature of prayers that are to be lifted up for all kinds of people. The thought is, as one commentator noted, of completeness. You're going to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people within the assembly of the local church. The first one that we note here is the word entreaties. The word entreaties. Now, the Greek word that's used here essentially means requests. It's used a bunch of times, 16 times in the New Testament. And it can speak of Zechariah's petition, Luke chapter 1, verse 13, the prayers of Anna the prophetess, Luke 3:37, Paul's prayers for the Philippians, Philippians 1:4, the prayers of the Philippians for Paul, Philippians 1:9, Paul's night and day prayers for Timothy, the supplications of the Lord Jesus. It has a general use of petitioning, requesting. Specifically, it appears that the word is connected to, based upon its use in the classical Greek, it's connected to some request for some desired need. Because in the classical Greek, this word was used to speak of a certain lack. So that's why most commentators would say entreaties here is a specific request for some kind of need to meet some sort of lack. So that's one kind of prayer he notes. The second word is, in our English text, prayers. You might wonder, well, how is this actually different than the one that came before it? Well, for starters, it's a different Greek word, so we'll start there. It's the Greek word prosukas, prosukas. But it essentially has the same connotation of the word that came before it. Again, Paul's not trying to specifically delineate specific different kinds of prayers, but there are different shades of meaning for each one of these words. The word prosukas here is a combination of two Greek words, and it may denote the intimate communal nature of prayer, because it's comprised of the Greek preposition pros, and then the word uke. Uke means to wish. Pros is a preposition that denotes forward motion or going to. So this pictures for us the kind of going before the Lord with a specific wish. So it may connote the communal aspect of prayer, prosuke. So you are to offer entreaties, prayers for specific needs, and prayers. This is the interaction of your communal prayer with God. You're supposed to speak to Him and let requests be made known on behalf of all kinds of men. And then the third word in our text is the word petitions. This word in the Greek is only used here and one other time in this epistle. Philip Towner notes that the word, quote, referred originally to formal petitions made among people and usually directed to one of higher rank. Now, interestingly, Paul used the cognate verb of this word when speaking of the intercession that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit do on our behalf. He used that word in Romans 8:27 and 8:34, which is likely the reason why some translations do not have the word petitions here, but intercessions, because it's connoted in the language and how the cognate verb is used. And then the fourth word that's used is thanksgivings. And that simply means, you guessed it, to give thanks. Pretty easy. You don't have to do some super exegesis there. It means thanksgivings. The word in the Greek is eucharistos. Interesting word. And the idea is just to give thanks. Paul modeled this for Timothy. Paul modeled thanksgiving in the way that he thanked God over and over again for different Christians in different local churches. As we'll see a little bit later on in this epistle, it appears that the Jewish practice of giving thanks before meals was adopted into Christian practice in some measure. We'll see that a little bit later on in this epistle. Christians were told to do, in Colossians 3:17, whatever they do in work or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. So suffice it to say, Christians are to be a thankful people, thanking God for other Christians, thanking God for just about everything, or in all circumstances, more specifically noted. But here, the focus is that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. This is an incredible call. The first of all call of the Apostle Paul to Timothy was to make sure that within the church of Ephesus, that all kinds of prayer were being offered for all kinds of men. Now, as we're going to see, so I'm going to tell you this now, but you're going to see it as we kind of walk through the entirety of this passage, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. This call to prayer is directly connected to the going forth of the gospel and the salvation of men and women. It's not saying you can only pray for those things, but it's as though to say you are to primarily be praying for that thing. For the salvation of men and women that are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone, that have not repented of their sins and seen Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and the only mediator between God and men through His sacrifice. That is a primary aim here. The gospel was meant to be global, reaching all kinds of men, the rich and the poor, the Jew as well as the Gentile, the powerful as well as the insignificant, men as well as women, people from every ethnicity, every language, every people group. And therefore, as you're going to see in the verses that follow, since the gospel is meant to be global, our prayers should be missiological. Our prayers should represent the global nature of the gospel, even as we pray for people who don't know Christ all over the world. There should be a broad reach. So by way of application, if you're just going to say, okay, by way of application, what does this look like here? I see that Paul is telling us as a church to make entreaties and to make prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings for all men. Could you actually just work that out for me? What is that going to look like if we do that? What is it going to look like if we do it corporately? What does it look like if I do it privately? Can you kind of paint that picture? Well, you can make entreaties on the behalf of the needs of others. You can pray for somebody's physical and emotional needs. That's an entreaty. You're coming to God in light of a specific need, while not forgetting their greatest need if they don't already have access to it. Forgiveness through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So entreaties look like you just going to God on behalf of somebody's needs, whether it's a physical need, it's an emotional need, some kind of need, but your ultimate aim, if they don't already have it, is to see that they would come to know Jesus Christ and be forgiven of their sins. That's one way in which you can make an entreaty. You could also pray for people, and you can make prayers just out of your communion with God. You can use an example that we're going to see in the text in the beginning of verse 2. You can pray for our political leaders. So just as you are in communion with God, you can pray that they would have wisdom to govern the land wisely, whatever land that they are over, and preserve peace. While not forgetting the main thing, if they do not have peace with God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're praying for that. So just by way of communion, approaching God with general requests and concerns, you could pray for that. You could offer petitions and you can intercede for wayward family members, for unbelieving co-workers, for beggars on the street corner, for celebrities on TV, foreign dictators and local senators. I'll just tell you one way in which this text got worked out in my life this week. As you know, because I made mention of it before, I was rooting for England throughout the World Cup. And I enjoyed watching England. And I enjoyed watching Captain Kane score a lot of goals early on in the tournament. And then I realized as going through this text, like, wow, I've been rooting for England, I've been watching England, but I haven't prayed for any of these men on TV. I haven't prayed for not one person on the English national team. I'm like, what are you doing? And this text kind of awoken me. You know, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of men, whether they have high stature or low stature, whether they be professional athletes or whether they just be people walking down the street, whoever they are. You are to be a praying people. You have access to God. And you only have a limited amount of time in this vapor of a life to do that. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be doing that. You're not going to be making intercession. Jesus is making intercession. The Holy Spirit is making intercession. Your opportunity right now is to make intercession on behalf of saints right now, on behalf of the lost, right now. This is your opportunity. This is your opportunity. And whatever your communion with God does reflect in heaven, even as the saints who are depicted in the throne are saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon the earth? Whatever the nature of your communion does look like in heaven, you should not spurn the precious opportunity that you have now to make intercessions for all kinds of men in all kinds of places. What about thanksgivings on behalf of all men? Right? I know it's easy to pray prayers of thanksgiving for members of the body of Christ, right? I mean, we should be doing that. Note, here's a quick note of application. If you find, the kind of extended application, if you find that your prayers for the body of Christ are always petitions for somebody that you think is off in some way or needs to be stronger in some way and you're not giving thanks, something's wrong with your prayers. More immediately, something's wrong with your heart. So if you're just praying for people that you say, oh, he's got to do this, Lord, I pray you help him do that. And Lord, I pray for her and I pray you help her do that. And if you're not saying, thank you, God, for my brother and sister and the strength that you've given them, the character that I see in them. If you're not ever praying prayers of thanksgivings, something is probably off with your prayers. Or at least your perception of yourself. You want to be somebody who gives a lot of thanks to God for the body of Christ. And that's easy to do. It should be. This is amazing when you look at the tapestry reflected in the body of Christ and the image of Christ that's reflected in the church to do that. But here, it's entreaties and prayers, intercessions essentially, and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all men. So how do you give thanks on behalf of all men? Well, if you're praying for an unsaved school teacher, perhaps you give thanks to God for the common grace that they exhibit and the kindness that they show to your child in school. If you're praying for a neighbor, perhaps you give thanks to God that you have a neighbor who is benevolent, right? Some neighbors are more benevolent than others, right? They can look out for your property or things like that, or they say how you're doing and you get into nice conversations. You could thank God that you have a nice neighbor and not a troublesome neighbor. And even if you have a troublesome neighbor, you can thank God that God is using your troublesome neighbor to work in you the grace of sanctification and patience, and you could do that. So there's always some way in which you could give God thanks. Even if you're praying for political leaders, let's say you're praying for a political leader that you vehemently disagree with. You could thank God that God is using political leaders to preserve some measure of stability in contrast to the chaos that would arise from anarchy. There's always something that you could do to posture some measure of thanksgiving in some way, shape, or form. And those are just ways that you could do that. You can quickly find, if you start thinking this through, how your prayer time can become filled with prayers that are A, as we're going to see in verse 3, pleasing to God. You have an opportunity to please God personally when you apply this corporate imperative. And also, potentially, if in accordance with God's secret will, you might be praying history-altering prayers. Not prayers that change God's predetermined secretive will. No, not that. But prayers that within time change the course of history, at least as far as we see it, humanly speaking. Now, one note here that's important that's going to have theological implications for what follows in the rest of the passage. So note that these types of prayer are to be made on behalf of who? All men. So what is Paul telling Timothy exactly? Is Paul telling Timothy, okay, this is what I want you to make sure. I want you to make sure that the church of Ephesus finds out the role and registry of every human being that is alive in Ephesus. And even beyond Ephesus, somehow you have to take a census and you have to find out the name of every person who exists on the planet. And you have to pray for all men because all means every person who's alive on the planet. Is that what Paul is telling Timothy to do? You know that's not what he's telling Timothy to do. But sometimes people have this presupposition that every time they see the word all in the Bible, they say, all means all, doesn't it? Look, it means what it means. All means every single person. No, you got to be careful of the context. There's specific nuancing that needs to happen if you're going to handle the word of God rightly. You're going to find out here when we get into the beginning of verse 2 that all means all kinds of men. You're going to pray for all men. And it's as though Paul's going to give you exhibit A, an example. All kinds of men. No, there's plenty of times in the New Testament where the word all is used, and you know it's not every single person that was on the planet. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, right? In the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that all the world, regardless of what some translations try to do to try to make that like more easily understood, like saying the inhabited earth or something like that in the Roman world, in the literal Greek, it's all the world. Now, what's Luke telling us? That every person on the planet, even those outside of the Roman Empire, were to be counted for in the census? No. It's the known Roman world. That's what it is. So that all the world should be taxed did not mean every single person on the planet. For example, in Mark 11:32, we were told, speaking of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, that they were afraid of the people, for they all were believing or holding that John the Baptist was truly a prophet. So does that mean that every single person in Israel believed that John the Baptist was a prophet? Well, we clearly know that there were religious leaders, even those who specifically weren't identified in the pre-identification of them, that did not. So all doesn't always mean every single person. You have to be careful with that. It is sometimes universal. Like, we know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That's a universal statement for fallen sinners, right? But even there, you make the little nuance because Jesus, who was fully human, did not sin, right? So all there is all fallen humanity, and you're excluding from that because you have to, because the Bible does, Jesus, because he knew no sin. And he became sin on our behalf. So I just say that to help you understand, when you see the word all, don't be so quick to say all means every single person who is on the planet or every single person who has lived. That's going to have theological implications for the rest of this text. So when Paul says here, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions, i.e. intercessions and thanksgivings, be made on behalf of all men, he's going to give you an example in the beginning of verse 2. In the beginning of verse 2, we read, for kings and all who are in authority. Here's an example of the all men from verse 1. That's why the title of this message is All Kinds of Prayer for All Kinds of People. Here's an example. Exhibit A. Kings and rulers who are in authority. We are not necessarily to pray for all men without exception. There's billions of people on the planet. You would likely not be able to do that. But you are to pray for all men without distinction. Not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. Exhibit A, kings and all who are in authority. So whether they are benevolent or malevolent, whether they are poor or rich, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, if they are in some position of authority, you are to offer prayers for such men, all kinds of people. Now, when we're told here to pray for kings and all who are in authority, part of what might be going on, if there was an issue in Ephesus that was similar to the issue in Crete, Paul might have used this as exhibit A because perhaps some of the Christians in Ephesus didn't want to pray for the leaders who are in authority. Maybe for one reason or another, they just didn't want to. We know when Paul wrote to Titus, he told him to remind the people that were under Titus's charge. This is in Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So maybe there was some reluctance to do that in Ephesus. It appears there was definitely a reluctance of that in Crete, and maybe that's why Paul singles out this example. We notice that the word kings is used here, and it's plural. And you say, wait a minute, I thought there was only one emperor in Rome, at least at this time. Later on, in mid-second century, about early mid-second century, there were at least two emperors in Rome. I thought there was only one at this time. There was. But you have to remember, when you look at the New Testament, the word kings is broadly applied to other Hellenistic rulers. For example, Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist, he's identified as a king in John chapter 6, verse 14. Herod Agrippa, he's called a king in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Herod Agrippa II is identified as such a king in Acts 25, verse 13. And Aretas, he's called a king in 2 Corinthians 11:32. And so as to make sure all positions of governance are accounted for, it's not just kings, but all who are in authority. So Christians are not only to be submissive to every form of authority. Romans 13, 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But Christians are to be praying for people in all positions of authority, offering entreaties, prayers, petitions, and intercessions and thanksgivings for such men. There's precedence for this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, for instance, instructed all the exiles that had been taken into Babylon, saying that Yahweh had said, quote, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." Now we'll see within the context of 1 Timothy, Lord willing, next time, the specific application that is in view here and its connection to the broad reach of the gospel. But I want to close just by saying it is fun to imagine how God might use our prayers for leaders of our nation and leaders in the world. Maybe perhaps you know the story of William Tyndale, the famous reformer who not only passionately defended the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but he translated and published the New Testament. He also made much work and headway in his translation of the Old Testament, translating the New Testament from the Greek text that was available, and translating much of the Old Testament from the Hebrew text that was available. But he ended up being executed for his work and ministry. And before he was strangled and burned, his last words were a simple prayer. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Last words, a prayer that follows the imperative here for the local church. Interestingly, about 2 years later, King Henry VIII issued an order saying, following what appears to be a paraphrase from Michael Reeves' Unquenchable Fire, "Ye shall discourage no man from the reading or hearing of the Bible, but shall expressly provoke, stir, and exhort every person to read the same as that which is the very lively word of God." As Reeves goes on to note, it was decreed that an English Bible be placed in every church. It was pretty astounding. In a time when William Tyndale was martyred, at least in part, for his publication of a translated Bible, which the religious leadership did not want at that time. But he was publicizing the doctrine of justification by faith, and he praised this prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," and at least in that regard, the King of England's eyes were opened, and he made the Word of God available and published and decreed that it be in all the parishes throughout the land. Imagine what might happen just if our church, to a degree even bigger than it has been, and we have been doing this, but even more so, started praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, exhibit A being rulers and those in authority. How might God use it? And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next time. The immediate end of this praying, we see in the rest of verse 2, is, as Paul notes, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. Now, lest you read that and think, oh, okay, that's what I'm talking about, Paul. Paul wants easy living. That's what he wants. And he wants us to pray for leaders so that we could just be about the business of money accrual, possession getting, relaxation and enjoyment. That's what this is all about. Let me assure you, that's not what this is all about. But you'll see what it's all about, Lord willing, in 2 weeks when we get back into 1 Timothy chapter 2. But for now, let's close with a word of prayer together, praying in agreement with what Paul told us to do. Father, we come to you right now, Lord, and we thank you for your word, and we seek to corporately apply it and obey it even in this moment. We desire to make entreaties and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings for all men. Lord, we pray, even using the example here as an application of the text, we pray for the leaders who are in authority over us, Lord. We do pray that you would meet needs there, namely the greatest need of the gospel for those who do not know you. For those who need wisdom, we pray that you'd give them wisdom. For those, Father, who have maybe other needs, some quiet, private needs of some kind, we pray that you would come through on their behalf and that you'd open their eyes to see that you are the one who came through. Father, we also offer general prayers. Lord, whether it's for the upcoming missions conference and praying that you would use this conference to the end of further publishing the gospel outside of the boundaries of the United States of America. We pray that you would use this local church, yes, via sermon audio, yes, via YouTube, but also via people going out, even if it's one or two in the days ahead, however many you decide and see fit, Lord, we pray that you would send forth people from here to go out from here and to publish the gospel beyond here. And we pray for municipalities and governments that are hostile to your word, that by your grace you would open up eyes in some way, shape, or form so that the gospel would be freely published in lands where right now it cannot be. And even in lands where it cannot be freely preached, we know that the word of God is not chained. So we pray that your word would go forth nonetheless. We pray for intercessions, Lord. We pray intercessions. We think of family members or co-workers, people that we know that do not know you, and we pray that in the days ahead you would use us, Lord, to show them the gospel, and ultimately you show them your Son. And we pray that we'd have the privilege of seeing them come, worship, and be baptized and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for those who, even according to your common grace, serve us diligently in some way, shape, or form to preserve peace in our land. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the common grace that you exhibit towards us in neighbors and workers and people who serve in one shape or another in the occupations that they are employed in. Thank you. There's so much to thank you for. In closing, Father, I simply pray this. Would you take this corporate imperative for the church and would you cause it to beget private individual fruitfulness in the lives of your saints in this church? I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would protect individual saints from prayerlessness. And I pray, Father, that they would see the great access that they have and that they would say they want to take this corporate application and apply it vigorously privately. May this be a fresh start for those whose prayer lives have waned. And may they go to you with fresh instructions from their King, excited to be instruments whereby you may change the course of history, humanly speaking, in some way, shape, or form, as we desire to see men and women see your Son as the one who died on behalf of sinners, so that all who repent and believe in him alone for the forgiveness of sins, in his death and resurrection, might be justified and have forgiveness with Almighty God. May it be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.